better or for worse for you today. yes. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And while you are doing that, I will be praying. Lord God, we invite you into this place. We just revel and delight in your presence at this time, Lord God. I invite you, Lord, just to speak through me. Bring us a message, Lord God. Teach us something about you. Teach us something about ourselves and teach us something about our world today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Today we're going to be taking a look at a very well-known story where Jesus feeds the 5,000, as it's called in the Bible. I really love this story. If you don't know, this is, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the only miracle that Jesus performs that takes place in all four Gospels, that is accounted for in all four Gospels, right? He does a lot of things similarly in each Gospel, like he heals a blind man in every Gospel, but it's a different person each time, which is incredibly fascinating. But this is the only miracle that we see, other than his own resurrection, where that takes place in all four Gospels. So that alone is incredibly fascinating to me, but it kind of makes sense, right? Knowing the story, we know that he feeds thousands of people with very little food. And so it kind of makes sense when you think about it in that way, why we would put it in all four. This is such a monumental story. And so what I'm going to do is take a look at it. The story actually takes place before. It starts before we get into this story. So I'm going to be looking at some context, but I'm going to be taking it in chunks and just going over my observations, specifically as this story pertains to our call to service. All right, so starting in Mark 6, verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money or in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed. All right, so this takes place, I would probably say that this takes place at least several weeks, maybe even a month or two, before Jesus feeds the 5,000. What Jesus has been doing for a while is he's gone around and done his part of his ministry. He has healed people, he's cast out demons, he has preached to them. All the while, his disciples have been following him, watching him do this, okay? And so then, verse 7 says that he paired them up and sent them out to do the same thing, okay? like I said, before this chapter, Jesus has been doing the very things that he is charging them to do. Matthew even goes a little further. He spends about two chapters worth of just showing Jesus doing stuff, doing awesome stuff, right? Healing people, casting out demons, teaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then Matthew concludes this section of his account of the gospel with Jesus pausing and turning to his disciples and saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, right? What he's doing is hinting at what he's about to do with his disciples, what he's about to instruct his disciples to do. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus is telling them that this world is ready for a great harvest, for somebody to come and minister to them. But Jesus doesn't want this. Even though he could save this world all on his own, he could just snap his fingers and everything's all good, right? But he wants to do this through us. I spoke about this at length last time I spoke, so I'm not going to harp on this again, but he wants to do this in and through us. And so he pairs up his disciples and sends them out into the world. Because Jesus wants to involve his followers, the body of Christ, in his plan. And so Jesus has just devoted a large portion of his ministry to doing these things, but all the while what he is doing is preparing and showing a model for his followers to do these very things, right? And so he has been instructing them and training them very diligently, I would say, to follow in this plan, right? That he gives them the same authority that he gives them. And this is very relatable, right? We wouldn't show up to the first day of our new job and just be thrown into it without any sort of training. I've never had a job like that anyway. And so Jesus has provided an example to follow, a sort of training manual, if you will, and then turns to them and tells them to do the same thing. And this is very, very profound. He gives them the authority to do this. He gives them the authority to do the very same things that he himself was doing, right? He didn't just give them a bunch of busy work or small tasks just to help out while he is doing all the heavy lifting. He tells them to heal people, to anoint them with oil. He tells them to cast out demons. I believe it is Luke. Let's see. I don't remember which one. I wrote it down somewhere, but I can't find it now in my notes. One of the Gospels actually tells us that he instructed them to cleanse lepers, right? And to raise the dead. These are no small tasks for people who are more than likely doing this for the first time, okay? And this is very profound because these things would not have been relegated to a bunch of poor fishermen at the time. They would have been relegated to the church leaders or to the priests or the Pharisees, right? And so for Jesus to do this is, first of all, challenging their understanding of their role in this world, challenging their understanding of their role in the gospel going forward and in their service to this.
Matthew 10.
Thank you, sir. There it is in my notes. Thank you, sir. Right, and so this is incredibly relatable to us, I think, anyway, because we often feel incredibly inadequate. We often feel that we can't possibly be expected to do these things. And I know I've been guilty of this, at least, where I am praying for something. I'm praying for God to show up and do something. And there is a bit of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that, after all, as I'm about to go into. But I find it incredibly profound that Jesus is telling us to do this ourselves, right? That we are being charged with healing, that we don't have to just sit and wait and twiddle our thumbs waiting for God to do this, right? God wants to do this in and through us, right? So that's my first observation, that this displays the authority given to us by Jesus. Second observation is that this recognizes the struggle of working for the kingdom. Verse 8 tells us, he charged them to take nothing on their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag of money, in their belts, to wear sandals, but to not take two tunics. Excuse me. This mission's not easy, and Jesus knows this, and Jesus tells us many times throughout the gospel that this is not an easy process, and this is by design. This struggle is by design. Recall in Luke 9, when people are coming up to Jesus saying, I want to follow you. I want to be a part of what you're doing. And the first man comes up and Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And then the second man comes up saying, I want to follow you, but let me bury my father first. And Jesus tells him, let the dead bury their dead. And then the third person comes up and says, I want to follow you, but I need to say goodbye to my family first. And he says, anyone who puts a plow to the ground and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So in other words, Jesus is saying that following me, that being a part of what I'm doing, requires you, not just suggested to you, but requires you to reject your attachment to this world, to reject your attachment to the things in this world, and focus solely upon him, focus solely upon your work in the kingdom of God. Now, that's not to say that we don't love people, obviously, because that's a very crucial part of the gospel, but to allow our attachment to the people and the things of this world to get in our way of the kingdom of God, Jesus would tell you that you're unworthy of it. And so it requires a great deal of sacrifice on our part. This was very difficult for the people of the time to hear because they were still waiting for the king who would come and restore Israel to its promised glory, right? They were waiting for the king who was going to come in guns blazing and take care of all their problems and throw down Rome for them and restore them to the thing that they were promised to be. But Jesus comes along and tells them, not only is he not going to do that, You have to do the work, and it's going to be a struggle, and you're going to have to give up something. You're going to be required to sacrifice a great deal for this. And what kind of king expects this of his people? What kind of king expects me to give up everything in order to obtain what I've been promised already by my God? And I would argue that that's the kind of king who understands that struggle produces good fruit. In James chapter 1, James said in verse 2 through 4, he says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So not only should we expect struggle, James tells us that we should rejoice in the struggle, which is such a baffling concept, right? I don't enjoy the things that I've gone through in my life, and I guarantee you, you haven't either, right? But James tells us that we should rejoice in this. And we rejoice because it's the struggle that God uses to produce steadfastness. He says that right there in verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And this steadfastness completes us because it requires us to keep our eyes on Him. And so the longer I keep my eyes on Jesus, the more I have to rely on Him, the closer I grow to Him. I had this friend when we were in high school. We would walk to each other's houses, and he had this issue where he couldn't walk in a straight line if he was paying attention to somebody else, right? He'd be paying attention to me talking, and all the while he's veering over and bumping into me, right? It's kind of, I think it's kind of the same idea. I've always had that in my head whenever I think about this. I keep my eyes on Him. I'm conversing, I'm feasting, whatever it is, with Jesus, and the more I do that, the closer I draw to Him, right? And this is the beauty of our call to serve, that we have been given this authority, we have been granted the power to heal and to cast out demons and to proclaim the kingdom of God, but we can't do this unless we rely upon His strength and rely upon His power to work in and through us. Return to Mark 6 and jump down to verse 30. So in between this, we're not given an account of it, but in between the passage I read earlier and this passage, the disciples have been doing what they've been charged to do. They have been teaching, they have been casting out demons, and they have been healing people. In fact, verse 13 of Mark says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick." So they accomplished what they were set out to do, right? All the while, Jesus has been doing the same thing. Jesus isn't just taking a break while He's letting His disciples do all the work, right? Other gospels tell us that He was going around to the same cities that He sent His pairs out into and doing the very same thing that they were doing. All right, so starting in verse 30 of Mark 6, the apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to go by themselves and get something to eat.' But He answered them, 'You give them something to eat.'" So not only is this mission that we're on a struggle, it requires sacrifice, this mission never stops. Okay, the disciples had just returned on their weeks-long journey, adventure, I guess, their job that Jesus had sent them on. And this verse tells them that they tell Jesus all they had done. Verse 13 says that they accomplished what they had set out to do, and they're ready to get back, and they're ready to have a seat and share a meal with Jesus and just rest. Just share their stories, just have a good time, and rest after the work that they had accomplished. But in doing so, in doing all these things for all these weeks, they've garnished a pretty good reputation at this point. People know them by now. People know this Jesus guy by now, and they know that what they offer is pretty good because they're healing people, and they're casting out demons, and they're setting people free from their oppression. And so they want more. They're not only do they want more, they're desperate for it. And so they follow them to this place. I have to be fair to Jesus, he does try. He does try to send his disciples away to have some privacy. And he puts them on a boat, and they go across. And the people are so desperate for more that not only do they follow them, they run on foot and beat them to where they're going. Their mission didn't stop the moment they returned from these cities that they were sent to. When they came back, they had a new mission for them to accomplish, and that was to feed 5,000 people. Or, as I'm about to get into, way more than that, actually. So anyway, the truth isn't the same as for us. Our mission doesn't end when we accomplish one task, right? Our mission for Christ is not a checklist of things that we get to check off, right? I've done my work. I've put in my time. Now I get to take a week off, or I get to take a month off, or whatever, right? There is rest. Don't hear what I'm not saying. There is rest in this, as Jesus is about to give them as well. But that doesn't mean that we're done, right? I've put in my time, and I'm done for the year, okay? Furthermore, this section challenges our apathy. The disciples, verse 35 tells us that the disciples wanted to go away, and they wanted to be done, and they wanted to rest. And then verse 37 says that Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat instead, right? I have to be fair to the disciples. I would probably be feeling the same way, okay? Jesus had instructed them to take no money with them. They weren't allowed to buy food or anything. They had to rely solely upon the people that were present that were taking them in when they got to these cities, right? So we can assume that they were being fed, but they couldn't buy their own food. They couldn't take a change of clothes. They couldn't take anything except a staff with them, right? And so this sacrifice meant that they were pretty tired by this point. They were pretty ready to get back, have a meal. And so I have to be fair to them and say that I would be feeling the same way. But this command from Jesus applied to them and challenges the apathy that we feel when we don't really want to feel, we don't really want to care about anything. There are many reasons why we become apathetic. This is where I'm going to shift into a conversation about apathy, okay? Regardless of how it manifests, regardless of the causes of apathy, the predominant mindset of it is that whatever it is that you're faced with, that you're choosing to be apathetic about, the predominant mindset is that it is meaningless to you or unimportant, if I may use a less harsh word there. Whatever it is you're apathetic towards, the dominant mindset you take is that it's unimportant to you, and if something is unimportant, then it loses any form of fulfilling purpose in our mind. Combine this with the fact that it's so much easier to not care, and you convince yourself that it's not worth pursuing, which leads to inaction. This mindset is inherently selfish because it communicates this idea, who cares as long as blank, right? Who cares as long as I don't have to do anything? Who cares as long as I don't get hurt? As long as I don't have to sacrifice anything? And who cares on the other side of that? Who cares as long as I've already done my job? Who cares as long as I've already put in my time? I'm already doing so much for this church or for this community or for this company, right? I've done my part. Who cares if I don't do this, right? It works on both sides of this. Apathy is selfish entitlement because it always gives you a way out from producing anything of value in order to maintain your current status quo. And the inherent problem with apathy is that we are designed by God for way more than this. We are designed for labor in this world. We're designed for emotional expression. And so in order to remain apathetic towards something, we have to continually suppress the very things that we were designed to do within us. We have to suppress any expression of our inner being. And over time, the sad part is that this becomes easier and easier to do. To the point that apathy becomes your natural state of existence. And this often leads to you getting stuck in your apathy because this has become so familiar and safe to you that any sort of engagement becomes aggravating or even fearful because your comfort is being challenged. Again, I have to give credit where it's due to the disciples, but the message that they are sending here when they see these thousands of people gathering to get more of what they've been offering for weeks now, the predominant message that they are sending is, we don't care because we're tired. We've done our job, and even if we could, or even if we wanted to, how are we going to do this? We don't even have the resources to do this. But verse 37 says that Jesus had compassion over them. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. I feel like Jesus responds to me a lot this way. Right? I don't want to do this, Jesus. Do it anyway. Right? Verse 37. We'll move on from there. Verse 37, the second part of it. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. I'm going to pause. I love the imagery there. Recall in the psalm, he makes me lie down in green pastures. This is an image of the good shepherd that is mentioned in that psalm, right? So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So this highlights God's provision and authority over this world, right? His ability to provide, his deliverance over us, right? Verse 44 says, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Matthew's account tells us that these were 5,000 men besides women and children. We could have assumed that right off the bat, but Matthew goes a step further and actually confirms that this number did not include the women. So this number very well could have been upwards of 15, maybe even 20,000 people, okay? We're only counting the 5,000 men who were present. And so not that 5,000 is a small number by any means, right? But this is way bigger than 5,000. This could easily have been 15 or so thousand people, right? But regardless, the point that I'm making is they had this much food and they fed this many people, okay? I've had to feed the youth in this church before, right? And I can guarantee you that this much food doesn't even feed 15 young people in this church, okay? And so they had this much to feed this many people, okay? And so he does it anyway because he's Jesus, right? Jesus performed a great miracle, and as I've discussed before, as I discussed last time, he did so using the people and materials that were already present. I want to point out the nature of this miracle. As epic as this was, he used a meal that was otherwise pretty simple and humble, okay? He used bread and fish, and that was a pretty humble meal at the time. They ate until they were full, but this wasn't very extravagant, right? Recall in John chapter 2, which is what I spoke about last time, where Jesus provides wine for this wedding. Not just wine, the best wine of the evening. Okay? So my point here is that sometimes when God provides, it's extravagant and it's over the top and it's way more than we could have ever hoped to ask for. And sometimes when God provides, it's simple and it's humble. But it's always, no matter how much it is, no matter what it is, it's always from God. It's always good and it's always enough because it's always coming from his goodness and always coming from his abundance. And then verse 43 says they all ate until they were full, and then they took up 12 baskets. And this is where the story gets so incredible to me. I get really worked up about this. But the disciples had been watching Jesus do this thing for however long at this point, right? And they've been watching him and been being trained in how to do these things. They've been trained in healing people and anointing with oil and casting out demons and proclaiming the kingdom of God, right? And then Jesus pauses and says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, so I want you guys to be my laborers. And he sends them out. He pairs them up and sends them out into the villages and cities of Israel. And they do the very thing that Jesus did with them. They cast out demons, they heal people, they anointed people with oil, they proclaim the kingdom of God. They do this for weeks with no money, with no food unless they were staying with somebody, with not even a change of clothes, and they get back and they're excited because of what they've done. But you can see, you can read in this passage how tired they are. You can see that. It's so obvious to me. And so they just want to go away. They just want to have some privacy and rest and share in the joys of what they've just accomplished. But Jesus tells them, you have another job to do. There's more work to be done. The harvest is still plentiful and the laborers are still few. And so I want you to continue what you've been doing by feeding these thousands of people with what we have. And so they do that. And they're hungry. And they're tired. And in the end, they collect 12 baskets full of food. 12 baskets. John tells us that, goes a little bit further and tells us that they take this up as to not let anything go to waste. My point here in saying this is that these 12 baskets, the text doesn't say this explicitly, but these 12 baskets were relegated to the 12 disciples who had just been on this huge journey and were ready to have a meal with Jesus in privacy. God asks some big things of us, and it's our job to trust him and know that he will strengthen us along the way. But all the while, God will always provide for your needs, even if it's not in the way you expect or the timing that you expect. I'm going to wrap up with, I'm almost done, just have a little bit left, but I want to provide some more context that we see in John. John tells us that this story coincided with Passover, okay, which was a very important feast for the Jews, okay? It was a feast that symbolized God's deliverance over them from Egypt, right? In Exodus, the Israelites are oppressed by Egypt, enslaved, and God gives the instruction to spread the lamb's blood on your doorframe, and the destroyer will come and kill the firstborn if it doesn't have the blood, right? And so sees the blood, passes over that house, right? And then jump a little bit further when they're wandering in the desert, and God provides the quail and manna to them, okay? So bread became a symbol of God's deliverance and God's provision over Israel. Okay, and Jesus knows the context here. Jesus understands that this is Passover, and he understands that the Jews know that this is Passover. So he understands that if he were to start talking about bread, they would know what he's talking about. And so the next day, they have this awesome meal, and then the next day, they're still there, okay? And they're still following him around, and so Jesus takes this opportunity to preach to them, and he starts talking about bread. And he says, three times, I am the bread of life. All right, and the symbolism is pretty obvious, I think, that he is our provision and our deliverance, okay? But then he says something incredibly fascinating to me, incredibly offensive to them. He says, if you want eternal life, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is a very infamous story in the Bible, very infamous to the Jews, I would say. And this is incredibly offensive. There, you're telling me that if I want what you offer, I have to cannibalize you. And I'm not okay with that, obviously. And so, many people leave. Many people get offended, and they head out of town because they no longer want what this Jesus guy has to offer because they're telling me I've got to eat him first. All right? And so all these people are leaving, and Jesus turns to his 12 disciples. He says, what about you guys? Are you guys going to leave? And Peter speaks up and says, to whom will we go? Where are we going to go? You hold the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else are we going to go? Who else will give us what you offer? And this is why we serve. This is why we do what we do. This is why I pray weekly by name over your young people, because I want them to have these words. This is why we do Big Life Sunday. And this is why we do One Hope. We want to see our community transformed by these words that Jesus offers. This is why we lay hands on each other and we pray for healing and we pray for deliverance. And yes, even we may even have to pray to cast out demons. This is why we do this, because Jesus holds the words of eternal life and he offers them to anyone who will come and listen. And Jesus has tasked us with delivering these words to live and act in partnership with him, each other, to deliver these words of eternal life to the world. This will certainly bring struggle and pain. This will challenge your apathy, and you may even fall on your face. You may even fail at times. But this act of faith goes further than that, and God will reward that. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, we have been hard-pressed on all sides, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. This is going to be hard. We're not going to do well sometimes, but we will be delivered. We will be provided for. And in doing so, we will see lives transformed. We will heal sick people. We will cast out demons, and we will proclaim the kingdom of God. And in the end, where else would we rather be? I don't want to be anywhere else but side by side with Jesus and side by side with you people delivering these words to the world. Amen. So we get to be the laborers over the harvest. I'm going to conclude by praying now. And then when I'm done, we will be dismissed. There will be elders available for you to pray. But I really want us to dig into this idea as I'm praying and dig into this idea of our service to God, but our service to the world because of God's goodness. This is why I talk about this, is because God is so good. So, Father, we look forward to what you're going to do in this world, Lord. This world is so broken, and it can't offer us anything, Lord. But what we can offer, Lord, is our faith in you, our service. And it's not much, Lord, but we trust and know that you will move through us, that you will move through us here at Life Church and these other churches that we're gathered with, Lord, that we're going to see big things come out of this community. But I can't and refuse to limit it to that, Lord. I want to see this world transformed by you, Lord. Yes. There's such a huge shift in our world right now where we are seeing a shift from this idea of my truth and your truth, and we're seeing this shift towards questioning what is truth. In a good way, I would argue, that we are seeing this shift towards a desire for truth. And the downside to this is that the world doesn't know what that truth is unless we give it to them. So, Lord, I look forward to that. I look forward to being a part of this. I look forward to being a part of it with these people in front of me, Lord. Lord, we dig in. We dig our heels in. We fight through the struggle. And we fight through the pain. We even address our own lack of passion, our own apathy, and see why it is that we're doing this, Lord, so that we can be changed and be a part of what you are doing. We bless you, Lord. We love you, and we look forward to seeing your goodness shine, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.